Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Have you ever heard someone audaciously claim, "Oh, there's nothing in a name"? If people are acquainted with Shakespeare's writings, they may even say, "A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet." You and I both know that nobody who has seriously thought about it believes such foolishness. What if you walk up to a man and call him Hitler, or Saddam Hussein, or Pol Pot? Do you honestly believe the person so addressed will agree with you that there is nothing in a name? How many of us would agree to name our baby girls Jezebel, or our baby boys Ahab? Names may not be so significant in our day as they were in Old Testament times, but they're still meaningful to most of us. Have you ever thought about all the names and titles the Bible ascribes to Jesus Christ? Christ's personal name is Jesus. We learn that fact from the angel's announcement of his birth. The angel informed Joseph, "Mary shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. The name Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, means Savior. It is basically the same word that is translated Joshua. Oddly enough, in one Bible verse, the King James translators rendered the Greek Jesus when it should have been translated Joshua. Hebrews 4:8. In the book of Romans, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 1:1-3. The gospel of God concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That will be the theme for today, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This study is of tremendous importance to all who believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The beautiful little book of 1 John assures faithful Christians, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2. When the Word of God speaks of Christians as sons of God, it is not claiming that we are sons of God in the same sense Jesus Christ is a son. The Bible writers make a great distinction between Jesus and Christians. For example, John writes concerning Christ, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 1:1-4. Such exalted language cannot be applied to anyone except Jesus Christ, not to Mohammed, not to Krishna, not to Buddha. Only the Son of God is God the Creator and the source of life and light. On one occasion, Jesus said to some of his fellow Jews, "My Father works until now, and I work." John 5:17. The Jews knew they had sufficient grounds for killing Christ because he had made himself equal with God. John 5:18. If he were not equal with God, the Jews had authority of the Old Testament to execute Jesus for blasphemy. Was Jesus teaching that he was equal with God? The remainder of John 5 is devoted to proving that he was and is equal with God. I have time to give you just two examples. Only God can raise the dead, but the Son makes alive whom he will. Only God has the knowledge and wisdom to judge men, but God has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:21-22. Many of us almost always use the term Jesus Christ, although our Lord's personal name was simply Jesus. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos and means the anointed one. It is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Our Lord specifically identified himself with the Hebrew Messiah. John 4 records a meeting between our Lord Jesus Christ and a woman of Samaria. Jesus was sitting on Jacob's well when the Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus asked the woman to call her husband. She said she did not have a husband. Christ said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband, in that you have spoken truly." The woman recognized that Jesus was a prophet. She asked him about the worship of the Samaritans and of the Jews. He explained that Jewish worship was from God. The woman said to our Lord, "I know that the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Then Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "I who speak to you am he." John 4, 6-26. Have you given much thought to the meaning of the word Lord? The word Lord, Kurios in the Greek, appears 749 times in the New Testament. In addition to the word Lord, the Greek is also translated Master. The word is translated Master of slaveholders, Ephesians 6:9. Several times in Christ's conversation with the Samaritan woman, she addressed him as Sir. For example, she said, "Sir, I have nothing to draw with. Sir, give me this water. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." John 4:11, 16 and 19. The Greek in these verses is Kurios, Lord. The Greek word could even be rendered Mister, although the King James Version never does. The word Lord means one who has absolute authority over others. As I have already indicated, it was used of slave owners. Paul demanded of slaves, "Be obedient to them who are your masters in the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Ephesians 6, 5, 6, and 9. Under Roman law, the master owned the slave. The master or lord could do with his slave whatever he wanted to do. That included killing the slave if the master so desired. Paul was not condoning slavery. He wanted to preserve and to protect his brothers and sisters who were in bondage. If he had directed a frontal attack against slavery, it would have meant the deaths of countless Christian slaves. It ought to be significant, however, that wherever Christianity has gone, slavery has disappeared. Is it ever legitimate to speak of Christians as being slaves to Christ? In introducing his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Philippians 1, 1. Perhaps no passage in the New Testament teaches more plainly that Christians are slaves of Christ than these words. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called." Are you called being a servant or slave? Care not for it. But if you may be free, use it rather. For he who is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he who is called being free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Be not slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 7, 21-23. Have you paid close attention to the connections between the words Lord and do? If we confess that Jesus is Lord, we have a sacred obligation to do exactly what he says do. In the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Christ explained, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Matthew 7:21-23. We must confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. But confessing Jesus as Lord is not adequate. In spite of the view of Calvinists about the so-called sinner's prayer, Jesus demanded that those who would please him must do the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus asked, Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you? Luke 6:47. According to the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, those who fail to do the will of God are like foolish people who build their houses on the sand. Matthew 7:24-27. How can anyone misunderstand what Jesus and the apostles so plainly taught about obeying the Lord? When our Lord met Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, he asked, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul responded, Who art thou, Lord? Our Lord revealed, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Please take careful note of what occurred next. Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou? If Jesus had embraced the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, he would surely have said to Saul, Saul, you do not understand the grace of Almighty God. There is nothing you can do. God has already done it all. You are saved by grace alone. In answer to Saul's question, What wilt thou have me to do? Jesus told Saul, Arise, go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do. Acts 9:6. Since Jesus was the Lord, he had the authority to tell Paul what he had to do to be saved. And did you pay careful attention to the Lord's instructions to Saul? Go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. The word must means it is necessary. It is essential. There was something Saul had to do to be forgiven. God sent Ananias to tell Saul what he had to do to please God. Ananias said nothing about praying, not one single word. Instead, he commanded, Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. Do you now understand the connection between the words Lord and do? A few years ago, there was a very intense controversy over what was called Lordship Salvation. Charles C. Ryrie and Zane Hodges, two professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, promoted the idea that we do not have to confess Jesus as Lord. We must confess him as Savior, but not as Lord. If we have to confess Christ as Lord, that would mean we have to do what he says. If we have to do anything, including obeying the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Their idea is certainly contrary to Scripture, but not to Calvinism. Dr. John MacArthur wrote stinging rebukes of his fellow Calvinists. He wrote two books that are designed to refute the errors of Ryrie and Hodges. In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, what does Jesus mean when he says, Follow me? Dr. MacArthur quotes Lewis Berry Schaeffer, the founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, as arguing, To impose a need to surrender the life to God as an added condition of salvation is most unreasonable. God's call to the unsaved is never said to be to the Lordship of Christ. Pages 15 and 16. Dr. MacArthur quotes Zane Hodges as affirming, Conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Page 22. Dr. MacArthur offers the following criticism of many of the teachers in modern religion, including many of his fellow Calvinists. contemporary Christians have been conditioned to believe that because they recited a prayer, signed on the dotted line, walked an aisle, were slain in the Spirit, or had some other experience, they are saved and should never question their salvation. I have attended evangelism training seminars where the counselors were taught to tell converts that any doubt about their salvation is satanic and should be dismissed. Real salvation is not only justification, it cannot be isolated from regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Salvation is an ongoing process as much as it is a past event. Pages 22 and 23. Dr. MacArthur insists, no promise of salvation is ever extended to those who refuse to accede to Christ's Lordship. There is no salvation except Lordship salvation. Page 28. Incidentally, how could Dr. MacArthur, a self-confessed Calvinist, argue that salvation is an ongoing process as much as a past event? In his second book, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles, Dr. MacArthur quotes these very disturbing words from Zane Hodges. It follows that a Greek reader who met the words, "He who believes in me has everlasting life," would understand the word believe exactly as we do. The reader most certainly would not understand this word to imply submission, surrender, repentance, or anything else of the sort. For those readers, as for us, to believe meant to believe. Page 38. There is a very severe problem with the teaching of Zane Hodges. He forgot or chose to ignore what James taught about faith. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2:17, 24 and 26. If Jesus is the Lord, as the New Testament consistently emphasizes, that means He has absolute authority over what we do to become Christians and to remain faithful Christians. Although Jesus Christ did not use the word Lord in the Great Commission according to Matthew, there can be no doubt of our Lord's meaning. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, that is the apostles, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, 18-20. A few comments on these verses are in order. The word power in verse 18 is the Greek exousios and means authority. In fact, most versions render the Greek authority. The Greek word appears 103 times in the New Testament. The King James Version often translates the Greek authority. For example, on one occasion when Jesus had been performing miracles and teaching in the Jewish temple, the chief priests and elders of the people asked him, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority?" Matthew 21:23. In his answer to the Jews, our Lord showed how hypocritical they were in asking about his authority, but he does not criticize them for being concerned about authority in religion. Everyone who is concerned about pleasing God should ask, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you that authority?" And we should be able to provide a "thus says the Lord" for what we preach and practice in religion. Is that not what the Apostle Peter meant when he wrote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. As one who has all authority, Jesus commanded his apostles, "Go into all the world and teach all nations." The expression "teach all nations" literally means to make disciples of all nations. And how did the apostles go about the work of making disciples of all nations? The one who has all authority explained in very simple words, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age. A careful reading of the great book of conversions, Acts of the Apostles, will demonstrate conclusively that the apostles and other faithful preachers did exactly what our Lord commanded. They taught great numbers of people. Those who gladly received the word they preached were baptized, Acts 2:41. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, Acts 8:12. The apostles were to teach their hearers to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Does that mean the early Christians were to do in the work and worship of the church only what Christ and his apostles taught? What did the apostle Paul mean when he told the Colossians, "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him." Colossians 3:17. Does it mean that Christians throughout the ages, including our own age, are to observe all things that Jesus commanded? How absolutely unthinkable that men in any age would presume to know what God should accept in worship. For the remainder of our time today, I shall discuss the meaning of the word Lord as it applies to our daily lives. The International Gospel Hour, on which I am the speaker, has republished a book on instrumental music by Dr. John L. Girardo. While Dr. Girardo, a prominent Presbyterian scholar, was teaching at Columbia Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, his students asked him why he opposed instrumental music in the worship of the church. He provided his answer in the book I have just mentioned. Incidentally, Dr. Girardo used the same arguments against instrumental music that faithful gospel preachers have used for generations. The book is a gold mine of information on the matter of divine authority. I shall read just one excerpt from Dr. Girardo's book. Please listen with an open mind. Attention at the outset is invoked to the consideration which serves to establish the following controlling principle. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship of the church. That is, whatever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. Page 15. What Dr. Girardo wrote is very simple. We must have scriptural authority for every teaching, for the form of government, and for every act of worship. We have no right to practice that which is unauthorized. What Dr. Girardo said about instrumental music also applies to the rosary, burning incense, keeping the Sabbath, observing the Passover, celebrating Easter and Christmas as religious holidays, and having solos, quartets, and choruses in the worship of the church. It also applies to the use of exalted titles that many religious leaders have adopted, such as Reverend, the Right Reverend, the Most Holy Father, and the Pope. No one can find authority in the Scriptures for such arrogance. Besides, such titles tend to elevate the religious leaders above the rest of humanity. Have you noticed the garb some religious leaders wear? Many of them have long robes that are highly decorated, hats that betray their European origin, and other peculiar garments. I am embarrassed when I see on television priests and preachers who dress so differently from the rest of us. What are they trying to tell us? Do they mean to leave the impression that they are holier than we are? Do they wear those peculiar garments to let us know that they are not a part of ordinary humanity, that they're better than we are. Do you honestly believe Christ and his apostles were dressed in such outfits? I'm fully aware of the dress of the Jewish priests. They apparently wore very bright clothing that was highly decorated. But they lived under a carnal law, not carnal in the sense of being worldly or immoral, but in the sense of appealing to the fleshly side of man. The author of Hebrews wrote, "And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." Hebrews 7:15-16. The late Dr. F.F. Bruce's commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews says concerning the expression carnal commandment, "The law which established the Aaronic priesthood is called a carnal commandment because it is a system of earthbound rules. It is concerned with the externalities of religion, the physical descent of the priest, a material shrine, animal sacrifices, and so forth. Like everything else in the Levitical regime, the Aaronic order of priesthood was marked by transience. It stands thus in contrast to the permanence and effectiveness of the priestly office of Christ." Page 148. There is nothing in the New Testament that authorizes such radical differences between religious leaders and others. We do not live under a system of carnal ordinances. Jesus is not only the source of authority in the work and worship of the church, he is also our authority in reference to our personal conduct. In other words, we must make moral decisions based on the revelation of God's will to man. Have you experienced difficulty deciding on whether you should play the lottery? If you are not a Christian, you may not have thought much about what Christ and his apostles teach. But if you claim to be a Christian, should you not think about the Bible's teaching on gambling? Do the following words help to determine if gambling is in harmony with the will of God? Jesus told a man, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses." Luke 12:15. Some modern versions render the Greek greed rather than covetousness. Both are good translations. Can any intelligent person engage in gambling, whether the lottery or pari-mutuel betting or casino gambling, and not understand that he is being greedy? If you sell a piece of property for $100,000, you have earned the right to that money. If you win $100,000 on the lottery, you're taking other people's money and have no moral right to do that. Oh, I know you're not forcing people to be stupid in betting their hard-earned money. They act stupidly of their own free will. But greed is the underlying motive in gambling. Besides, Paul called covetousness or greed idolatry. Colossians 3:5, Ephesians 5:5. One of the most controversial issues of the last few years is so-called same-sex marriage. It is immoral, unthinkable, and ridiculous to support such arrangements. God ordained marriage between a man and a woman. Every marriage from the time of Adam and Eve to the end of the Bible was always between a male and a female. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself approved of that arrangement. He asked some Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Matthew 19:4-5. Time will not permit a discussion of such issues as beverage alcohol, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and others. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.